Last week, Ron finished up for us the part with Elihu. However you guys say it, it's fine with me. He brought us to the place where we're going to come to the last section of the book of Job, which means we'll probably be done by this time next year sometime. But we are in the last section, and some may say, and I wouldn't disagree, the most important section. We've heard a lot of opinions throughout this book, have we not? With Job's four friends and Job himself. And now we're going to come to the truth of the matter. And, you know, it goes back to hopefully what we all believe is that, you know, if you're going to seek truth, the only place you're going to find ultimate truth is in God himself. And one of the things that I just want you to think about, and I think Ron brought some of this up, is we don't want to miss the fact that God is a compassionate father, even as he brings correction into the life of his son Job. He loves Job, and Job belongs to him. That being the case, God is going to deal with Job as a loving father would deal with a son, I believe. And God's going to make things right. In other words, he's going to set the record straight. And so there can be no confusion. And those of you who've read ahead, you know, he'll deal with Job first, and then he'll deal with the friends of Job and require them to get their life in order also before him. So when we start in the 38th chapter, just a reminder, some thoughts for you. When God speaks into our life, he always puts things back in order. He always sets the record straight. He puts our life where it needs to be. And he gives us a perspective that we can so easily lose about life itself. We become very narrow in our vision of what life is about and what existence is about and what creation is about, and we lose sight of the things that God has already revealed to us, that it's all much bigger than we are. Yet in saying that, doesn't it amaze you that it's all much bigger than we are, but at the same time God cares about you as an individual and everything that you're going through, and your struggles and your weaknesses and your hurts. He cares about all those things. And so we know much about the character of God and the nature of God as we've studied in the Scripture. And I think as we listen to Job and we listen to his friend, many times your responses have been responses from your knowledge of the character and nature of God. In other words, that we know things about God that has been revealed to us that make some of the statements that Job's friends say impossible to be true, and even some of the things that Job said impossible to be true, because they actually conflict with the character and nature of God that has been revealed in the Scripture. That makes sense to everybody? Saying that also, sometimes we do the same thing, right? As we go through life and as we deal with life, sometimes the situation moves us to say some things about God that our circumstances seem to be revealing, but they at the same time might be and can be contrary to who we know God to be. Right? God is always at work in our lives. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
We talk about God's love. God's love never changes because he loves perfectly. God loves perfectly. So God never loves you. And I got to show this to the Teen Challenge guy yesterday, didn't I? He said that God can never love you any more than he loves you right now, and he will not love you any less than he loves you right now. So God's action in our life is not based upon that he loves us more at one time and less at another time. But God loves us perfectly at all times. So we understand that. Hopefully we understand that God has a greater purpose than maybe the situation we find ourselves in. Next, we cannot judge the fullness of God's plan by a circumstance we find ourselves in. Even if that circumstance seems to be prolonged. Think about how long is prolonged? You know, for most of us, prolonged is anything past 5 minutes. We start praying. We say, God, did you hear me 5 minutes ago? You know, But the thought of I read things about missionaries and stuff that go to places, and for years and years, nobody, not a person, will respond to the gospel. But they stay there and they do what God has called them to do. You know, and I have friends here that would say to me, how long is God going to let all this injustice go on and our country head toward the place it's going? And all these kind of things run to, how long is God going to let these things go on? And we can never forget that God has not lost control. And when everything's said and done, in God's perfect timing, it will be accomplished just like God said it would be accomplished. Okay? So when God speaks into our life, things get put back in order. Job challenged God. We've read that how many times, God, Job, you know, and Job's about to get his wish. It's one of those things where I always say, be careful what you ask for, because you might get it.
Get it. Right.
You know, he challenges God to speak to him. He challenges God to answer him, and he's about to get that. Okay? So God will sound very stern at the beginning. But remember, he's the perfect father. All of you were probably raised by fathers that at time had to be stern with you. Okay? Except for you who are perfect children. I understand that. But when God is stern, there's a reason for it. And so let's begin looking at this in chapter 38. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. So how does he answer him? Well, he says, out of the whirlwind. He speaks, you know, it's interesting how God chooses to manifest himself when he speaks to his people. And through the Old Testament, you can find many ways where God spoke, you know. And you remember the prophet Elijah, and he went up to the mountain. He was moaning before God that he was the only believer left in all the land, and this wicked woman was after him and stuff. And I don't understand him there, except maybe he's like us. He just defeated the prophets of Baal, put them all to death, had a great victory, and this woman says she's after him, and he takes off running. You know, and he's whining that he's the only one. And what happens? I remember some things happen there. There's an earthquake, and a wind blows, and there's lightning and thunder and all this stuff. And each time it says, but God wasn't in any of those things. And finally, how does God speak to him? In a still, small voice, okay? We have Old Testament times when God spoke to his prophets in visions, in dreams. We have Old Testament times where it seemed like God spoke directly to them. Okay? And here we have where God has appeared to him in a whirlwind. Some people say, well, this is just a metaphor. Well, you know, if you choose to believe, that's fine. That's fine, I guess, because it doesn't do any harm to the passage for you to say that. Except, I think God, in the midst of the conflict, God is going to reveal himself in this way to Job. So, it just literally says, he spoke him out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me, or you shall answer me." That's where you just sort of, you know, this is not a great analogy, but I'm going to use it anyway. It reminds me of you know, the Wizard of Oz. Remember that scene where the big heads floating up there, and he shouts, and they had to answer, and they were just so scared that they couldn't. And the lion, I love the lion. So, but look at what God does here for Job. He's calling Job to a place of accountability, and he's setting some things straight for Job. And he's very direct. He doesn't mince words with Job. He doesn't play around with him. He's going to tell him. First of all, he says, you come before me with words without knowledge. We might say in a modern-day vernacular, you don't know what you're talking about. Or you're speaking to me out of ignorance. You have no clue what's going on. Yet you would suppose or presuppose that you have the ability to speak with me on a level ground. Okay? What does the prophet say about our thoughts and God's thoughts? Anybody? What's he say? Yeah, as high as what? The heavens are above, you know, and how high is that? You know, and that's, again, that's a word picture to say that his thoughts are so far beyond our thoughts that, here's how it works. Unless God chooses to reveal his truth in our life, we could never comprehend it. We could never get it. man's intellect can, you don't come to God by intellect, you come to God by revelation. God reveals himself to us. What we do with that revelation, well, that's the question, isn't it? But nobody comes to God except that God draws them, in the sense that God reveals himself to them. It's impossible to know God from an intellectual perspective. Certainly it's impossible, according to Scripture, to know God from a natural perspective. Because Paul reminds us that the things of God are spiritually discerned. So lest the Spirit open our eyes, we can never see and we can never understand. One of the things that we have to be reminded as human beings is that God is God and we're not. And though we have a loving Heavenly Father that allows us to come into His presence and ask questions, like, have you ever asked God why? I don't think that's a wrong question. I think there's a wrong way to ask the question why. Would you agree with that? Okay, but that's not a wrong question, because when I ask God why, then He may say, "Well, Tony, here, let me show you why," or He may say, "You know what? I'm not going to show you why. Just trust me." Okay, so to ask the question is not a bad thing. It's the approach, and clearly we see. I mean, we've heard Job actually accuse God of things that clearly were not of God. So who can judge God? Who can judge God? Who can judge His motives? Who can even judge His actions? That's an incredible thing. Have you ever had someone say to you something like, "I don't know about this God of the Old Testament. He seemed pretty cruel. I just can't believe in a God who killed so many people." You ever had anybody bring that up to you and stuff? You know, and so who can judge God's motives or even God's actions? Because from our perspective, we're so limited in understanding. So when I can't understand it, and I'm going to confess you, I don't always understand why God did what He did in the Old Testament. Do you? Why He killed whole communities and the animals and everything in them. I cannot tell you that. So what do I have to fall back on? I have to fall back on what has been revealed to me. That is, who God is. And know that God cannot do anything that's outside of His character or His nature that's revealed in His Word. It's an impossibility. Go ahead.
The very greeting that he makes here, God is well aware of what Job has been going through for, we're not sure, months maybe.
Yeah. Okay. Maybe longer, yeah.
This pain and this agony, and yet this is not a pleasant greeting. I don't see a pleasant greeting mm-hmm. here at all. I'm sorry, but what I see God saying right away is, who's shooting his mouth off yet when he doesn't know what he's talking
about? That's a good...
No, I mean it.
Yeah.
Which amazes me even more, because God is well aware and loves Job and knows what he's been through.
Right.
And yet to address him this way, tells me you better be careful what you say to God.
Right.
Okay, what's your circumstance?
Let me throw this out there I agree with you, but let me throw this out with a different perspective. How many times in the Old Testament how many of you know that God knows everything?
Yeah.
Okay, he knows what our thoughts are. He knows what the intent of our heart is. He knows the beginning from the end. Yet how many times in the Old Testament did God challenge men, and it seemed like he was using men to tell him what to do? There's the account of Moses, and the terminology sometimes is that God relented from what he was doing because of this, as if Moses changed God's mind. And I would say to you, Moses didn't change God's mind. God was revealing Moses' heart. Okay, as if God was mistaken in the direction he was going, and so Moses had to come along and correct him. You know, that's an incredible, to me, that's an incredibly dangerous theology. And I think here again, God, as Doug says, from this perspective that I'm looking at right now, God certainly knew Job's heart. But God is calling Job to accountability so Job can see what's going on. And as said, not in a very, mild way, pretty direct. Because the next phrase, what's he say there in verse 3? He said, "Now prepare yourself like a man." Some translation will say, "Gird up your loins."
Yeah.
And what does that mean? It usually means that there's about a fight about ready to break out. Okay, prepare yourself for battle. Well, who wants to stand in a place of challenging God? Yet that's exactly what Job did. And I don't think we can get around that. That's what Job did. So, you know, it's almost like, do you really want to fight here? He's challenged him to stand up. And but notice what God says next. He says, I will question you, and you will answer. You shall answer me. There's no avoidance here possible from Job's place. It kind of reminds me of what Paul says. I know, Ron, you're about to say something, but it kind of reminds me of what Paul says when he says, the day's going to come when every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's an unavoidable happening for every person that's ever walked on the face of this earth. Every atheist will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every God-hater, every antichrist, they will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's unavoidable. And I think God is saying this to Job here. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you will answer me. Because where are you going to run, and where are you going to hide? Ron, go ahead.
Throughout the book, we've had this continuing courtroom imagery. And I see a lot of that here. It's like it's as if Job got his wish, as you said, and now he gets to come face to face with God, and it's that same kind of atmosphere, I think, that you might face in a courtroom where you better pay attention, be ready to answer some questions, and
you can't plead the fifth.
No,
no, there won't be pleading the fifth. So
I get this strange thought as I was reading this of, some of these folks on TV, they sit around these talk shows and they're saying all these things about all this stuff. And just imagine this answer here. Who is he that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? If you have all these, everybody's got an opinion, and then you're going to answer me.
Yeah.
You're not the authority on all of these
things. I like that analogy. And that brings me back to when we gather to study God's Word. I've been in studies, I'm sure you have, where everybody says, well, what do you think this means? And they sit around for an hour talking about what everybody thinks it means. That's not why we gather, not to find out what everybody thinks it means. We gather to find out what it means. You know, so. And the hard questions, sometimes we have to say, you know what? We don't know for sure. We don't know. God hasn't showed us that. So, all right. So, he says, you will answer me, and you will stand up like a man when you do it. That's what you want, Job? Okay, that's what I'm going to let you do. So now he's going to ask some questions. Now, here's the interesting thing. These questions that he's about to ask, he doesn't give him time to answer.
Okay.
Because the answer's obvious, I guess.
They're almost rhetorical.
They're almost rhetorical. You might put them in the class of rhetorical. There's only one true answer. So I guess God doesn't have to wait for the answer. Okay, so let's see what these questions are. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Well, we'll move on to the next question. Because he doesn't have understanding. Isn't it funny how there are those today who think they have understanding from the beginning of life and all this kind of things, and they challenge the very truth of God. I have people tell me over and over again, I just can't believe you literally believe the Bible in Genesis 1 through 11. Don't you understand it's nothing but a big metaphor or allegory? I say, well, you've got a real problem. Because you're not arguing with me.
That's right.
You know, they say, well, how do you know it's true? And, you know, you always get in those arguments. How do you know it's true? How do you know it's not true? You know, and to me, it finally gets to a place, you know, if God's word is not true and God is not faithful to his word, I don't really know what matters. I don't know what matters. And I think Scripture, sometimes some of these approaches to understanding Scripture make it so difficult that it doesn't even fit together properly. By the time you get done, it's so convoluted that you no one could really comprehend it. And I don't think that's the reason he wrote the Scripture, so we'd be so confused that we couldn't understand. I think he wanted us to know. So he put it in there. And he didn't write this book for scholars. I keep telling you guys that. Scholarship, there's nothing wrong with scholarship, but he didn't write this book for scholars. He wrote this book for his people. I believe he wanted to be clear in what he said. Say, does God ever use metaphors? Of course he does. But it's clear in the text when he does. Anybody got that? When he wants to use word pictures, he does. When he wants to use poetry, he does. When he wants to use prophecy, he does. When he wants to speak a direct truth, it's pretty clear to me when he's saying a direct truth. Yeah. All right, so he says, where were you when I laid the foundation? Tell me if you have understanding. The next question, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? Now, do you think God ever uses sarcasm? I don't know how you can get around this. You know, someone got real mad at me one time when I was talking about the Apostle Paul. And, you know, clearly the Apostle Paul is a great intellect. You just can't. Sometimes he writes and you go, you sit there and you scratch your head for a while. I said, what did he mean by that? I don't get it. But clearly Paul was a king of sarcasm. And some of them got, oh, I can't believe. Sarcasm? No, no. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, I guess the Holy Spirit can use sarcasm too then. You know? And clearly God is doing this here. If it's not to the place of the ridiculous. I mean, it almost moves to the place of the ridiculous. You know, when God asked two simple questions in the first, well, you could even say it in the first question, but the two simple questions we look at so far, they are simple, straightforward questions, but they're so enormous, there's not even a possibility of a human answer. Does that not set things where they ought to be? Not only for Job, by the way, but for us. For us. Do you understand why we walk by faith and not by sight? See how the Bible ties together? If all we walk by was sight, well, look at Job. If he just walked by sight, he would have reacted the way he did. But when God brought him to the place of faith, where he's dealing with him here now about his faith and who God is, what he's experienced... this may come off wrong, but I got to say it anyway. What he's experienced means nothing to compare to what he's saying right here. And I'm not saying that his experience was not real and hurtful. We all have those things. But our hope is in God who's bigger than our experiences, right? If not, we have no hope at all. Okay, so... Verse 6 says, to what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, who are the morning stars, and who are the sons of God? It depends on what church you're going to, I'm sure. but clearly we would say that he's talking about the angelic host. Or the heavenly host. Because... as you read the Bible, you see that there are at least two classifications of angels that we know of, but there are also living creatures in heaven that are described for us also. So we would say the heavenly hosts. Well, when the heavenly hosts saw the creation of God, what does God say took place? They sang for joy. You know, they were excited about what God was doing. I think that always happens in heaven. And when it talks about how the angels rejoice over one soul that is saved, that's, again, they rejoice over what God is doing. God is saving souls, and the angels can't help but rejoice. Though they don't fully comprehend it, they still rejoice because they know it's an act of God. And creation was the same way. And that's what God reminds him, that these heavenly hosts rejoiced at seeing God be God. You know, and sometimes we humans forget that God, and we go back to this, forget that God is God. Even in the midst of suffering and loss and tribulation, he's still God. Any questions or comments before we move on in the next little section?
Could the morning stars be stars? Because my footnote says stars and angels joined in praise.
I guess we could say they could be twinkling stars up there. We're just happy. Happy little twinkling stars. Everybody remember Bob Ross? The painter, the happy little tree here, and so happy little twinkling stars.
Mary. I was watching not too long ago Louis Giglio's last DVD called Symphony. And again, he starts by looking at the stars and the pulsars, and they actually emit some sound.
Sound, yeah.
Yeah, the heavens sing, and they recorded noises, the noise, the song, you know, so to speak. So, yeah, stars can sing.
Okay. I don't have any problem with that. Either way, I'm okay with it. I think the, what does it say? Psalms tell the heavens declare the glory of God.
Yeah.
So, I don't have any problem with that. Anybody else?
The rocks could cry out too.
Yeah, I haven't heard that happen yet. I've heard rock music that made me cry out, but so, anyways. All right. He goes on, verse 8. Or who shut up the seas with its doors when it burst forth and issued forth from the womb? That's a quite a word picture that he gives there, you know. And the order of creation, it really ought to amaze you. And you and I live in a state where we've been privileged to see God's creation in a way. How many of you ever been up to the Grand Canyon? Does that not just amaze you? That's just an amazing thing, you know. And to go stand on the seashore, and you know, who sets the boundary of the seashore, and where did all this come from, and how does it all work, and all this kind of thing. You know, to think that all this just sort of happened because it happened is kind of, well, the Bible says foolishness, actually. There's great order in creation. A couple of years ago, we showed, I don't know if you remember, I showed a video of outer space and how infinitely it goes on. We took you to the edge of what man knows and stuff. And then if you remember, we brought you all the way into a guy that was laying on a blanket, you know, in a park and stuff, and took you inside and you know, beyond the atom, inside, and it looked like the vastness of inner space, you know, and to think about God, you know, who knows all these things, and it's just an incredible thing. And to think that this, again, just happened because, you know, the chemicals just got just right and everything went boom and it happened, that really takes more faith, I think, than to believe in a creator who spoke it. But okay, verse 9. When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this is as far as you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. God has set the creative order, and it is in control. It's interesting that he talks about this, and then when he talks about when we move toward the end of times, you'll see that it seems like the creative order seems to be moving into, you know, the chaos, the storms and the earthquakes and all this stuff, and they become more frequent and things like this. God uses his creative order to reveal himself and himself and the plan of mankind. And here's where he says, you know, I was the one that fixed all those things. I was the one that determined all those things. I set those borders. I set those boundaries, you know. And which of us could hold back the sea if we wanted to? You know, one of the great demonstrations of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee was when he stood in the boat, and he did a God thing. He held back the sea. He stopped the sea. And I've been on the Sea of Galilee several times, and every time it does the same thing. Who was with me last time? Okay. You start off, it's real nice. By the time you get out in the middle, you're being tossed. I think we got pictures of my wife laying out on the side like this. You know, it just gets crazy out there. It's an incredible thing. And he just spoke to it, and it stopped. So, it's God who does these things. Creation itself answers to God. And we might use the term natural laws and those things, but when we use the term natural, who set the natural laws? Who established the natural laws? Natural laws is a term that we use, you know, because I guess we don't want to say God, but the reality is, you know, and I we even get back to the order of man, and I think the framers of our country's founding documents understood that it's God who established these things if they're going to have order. If they're going to last, you know, and we have that great statement. We are endowed with who? From our Creator, or by our Creator, with these inalienable rights. So they understood these things that bring order into the world must have a source, and that source is God. And that's what he's speaking about here again. And does Job have knowledge of these things? And of course, Job doesn't have knowledge. He wasn't there. He said, Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on the form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment from the wicked. Their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken, or the high arm is broken. So again, he draws him to the place where he speaks of those things that only God can do. And I would say that this one speaks a little bit of God's ability to judge rightly. Sunday night I'll be talking about the judgment of God out of the book of Romans, but one of the things that Paul tells us in the book of Romans in the second chapter is that when God judges according to criteria that he's established, and his criteria is unshakable, and you're not really able to debate it. Okay, and we'll talk about some of those things on Sunday evening. But here again, which of us can judge rightly on all matters? We don't have that ability. We can't know everything, but God certainly can. For he established righteousness and truth and everything from the very beginning. And any variance of that is not outside his control. Any variance of that still belongs to him. Does that make sense to you? And not that he causes that variance, okay, but the variance isn't out. You know, some people say, well, I just won't believe God and that'll be my choice. Well, even, as we said earlier, even the unbelievers will have to answer to God. Every person will have to answer to God. Your thoughts? Verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? And even today with all our technology, we still haven't done all that, have we? I always wonder what it was like before the water broke forth from the deep in the flood that's recorded for us in the book of Genesis. What the world was like and all those things. And then you have the covering of water. It must, you know, it's incredible. You have the firmament above, but the Bible also talks about the water broke forth from the deep and stuff. And the source of all those underground springs, the source of all water, the ocean is filled with all kinds of life and stuff that's even beyond our imagination. And yet God says, all that, I've established all of that. I've done all that. Verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or open to you? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Let's look there at verse 17. And it's quite a question. Life is a mystery to us, and I think death is a mystery to us also. How is someone there one moment, the next moment, they're gone? But yet we know they're not gone, but what is that passageway that they go through? What's it like? None of us have experienced it. We don't know what it's like. So there is an unknown to us. We have faith that we're going to meet Jesus at that place, but can we comprehend it? We comprehend how life begins. You know, how many of you have grandbabies? I do too. So, you know, it's they're an amazing thing. Where'd that little soul come from? Where'd that little mind come from? How does the heart work? And how does breath work? How's that child a unique child different from every other child? You know? All these things are the mysteries that we have no real comprehension of. And then when life is over, what makes it stop? I won't say what makes it keep going, but what makes it stop? You know, it's just incredible when you start breaking these things down and realize how little we actually know. I mean, we can put a stethoscope to someone's chest and say, they're gone. But that in that instant, we have no comprehension of what goes on. Why one minute they're breathing, the next minute they're not breathing? Jesse?
I had a friend of mine who was a banker, one of the vice presidents I used to do some work for at a bank, and we used to talk about these things in the Bible. He was not a believer, but I was sharing Christ with him, and he said, I just don't understand all that. And I remember his uncle, who he was very close with, died. And he was at his side when he died. And he came back after that death and he said, Jesse, I'm still trying to understand, where did that person go, that soul, that my uncle who was speaking to me there, where did he go? I said, I'm telling you, the answer is right here. you know, you can't understand. I don't know, because I've never been through it, but, you know, I said, I know what you're, the struggle, which is exactly what you said, where do they go? You know, that soul, that person, that intelligence that he was talking to is gone. And he struggled with that, and I don't know if he ever came to the Lord or not, but he was debating with me all the time of what to start.
Yeah. And you think about the thought of that we just live here for a few years and then we cease to exist, it actually makes life, we get to Ecclesiastes, and makes life futile. Mm-hmm. You know, vanity, you know. If that's all there is, wouldn't life be futile? Mm-hmm. I mean, if this is all that there is. But if we think about the preciousness of life, it makes little sense to believe that we're here for a few years and that's all there is. That doesn't make any sense at all. You know, so there's so many, and I guess a church needs to be able to say to people, you know what, we don't have all the answers to all these things. Be honest with people. You know, I don't know, but by faith, I do know this much. Let me share with you what I do know, but I can't tell you what it's like to die. I can't tell you why it happens, how it happens. I can't tell you how life comes into being. And, you know, I those things I can't tell you. You know, but I do know that I believe that God is in, and he's saying it here, God's in control of all of that. All of that. Think, we get down to the bottom line, guys, to think about how little we're in control of anything. I mean, really, how much control do we have on anything when it comes to this? Because all of us could be breathing right now, and a minute from now, we could be gone.
I do know who I believe in. Persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed unto him.
And that's a great statement. He believes that the Lord is able to keep what Paul has entrusted him with. That's his very soul. He entrusted him with his very soul, and he believes that the Lord can keep that. And again, we get back to, if the Lord cannot keep that, and God cannot keep his promises, then nothing matters. Nothing matters. Okay. So, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? And certainly we know that Job has experienced death in his life. He lost his kids. He's not that question of, have you seen people die? He's going deeper here. Talking about the reality of this when physical death comes. And the breadth, I can't say the word right, so, of the earth. Job, do you know even the dimensions of the earth? Can you comprehend those things? You know, and I doubt Job ever got much out of that little area of land that he lived in most of his life to try to comprehend. You know, we get to see pictures from space at times, and you go, wow, that's us. You know,
good show on PBS tonight, especially on that.
On the what? On looking on the earth?
Satellites, yeah.
Uh huh.
Looking at earth. And
yeah.
Space.
If you want to see your backyard, you can go on Google Earth and come right on down and wave to the president when you do that. So, okay.
There's gates and doors, you know, and you stand outside that door, you can't see what's on the other side, but he's making it real clear there's something on the other side.
That's a good point, yeah.
And we can't see the other side, but he has set these things, and so we come up to the gate.
And what has God told us about? I want to spend a few moments there because I think it's important, especially because it's become very prevalent, even for many Christians, get into this mystical stuff and call some up on the TV, and you have these people that start telling you about your past life and people who've gone on. These guys are very good at getting information. Oh, you had an uncle. Oh yeah, I had an uncle. Mm-hmm. What was his name? Bill, Bob? No, it's John. Oh yeah, John. John was your. You know, and they're trying to tell you that they've seen heaven and stuff like that. I am so skeptical of all that stuff, because I do believe there's a door, and I do believe God does not allow us to pass through that door. So, I mean, I know there's good books out there, what people call good books about the little boy who went to heaven and all these kind of things, and be very careful of all of that stuff. You say, you don't think it's a possibility? Possibility, okay, I'll go along with that. But don't make a Yeah, don't make a teaching out of it.
Right.
Be very careful of that. You know, that's what happens too often. People have a so-called experience, and it's very genuine to them, and then they make it a teaching out of it, and everybody starts running after, following after that.
Talked about that last week. Test everything by the word.
Test everything by the word. So, all right. So, you can't even comprehend the earth itself. And again, God challenged him. Tell me if you know all this. And of course, Job doesn't know any of this. There's not a thing that God has talked about that Job knows, can speak firsthand about. Okay? Verse 19. Where is the way of the dwelling place of light? Isn't that an interesting thing? Let's go back to Genesis for a moment. Yes, and I want you all to know this, that, and if you haven't got it yet, I believe in the literal account of creation in Genesis. Okay, so it says, verse 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and then the Lord said, what? Let there be light. And God saw the light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and the light was good. And he divided the light from the darkness. Here comes a big question. Job could have said, oh, I got you on this one, God. That sun up there is where light comes from. Even the creation account does not even give us that permission to say that light comes from the sun, the moon. Okay, we see light reflected from the sun and the moon, and I think sometimes we could honestly say from the properties of the sun, there is light that is produced, if you want to. But where does light come from in comparison to darkness? And interesting that God uses to inspire, chooses to inspire Paul to talk about Jesus being the light. He inspired John, the apostle, to talk about Jesus being the light of the world. And so God asked Job this question: where does light come from? Do you know? You know where light comes from? And you know, we tell kids that it comes from that light bulb up there. You know, the darkness. Where is its place? Who sets the boundaries of light and darkness? You ever seen anything? That's a very interesting question, because you ever seen have you ever got to the edge of light or the edge of darkness? Doesn't it seem sort of kind of fades one way or the other? Closest thing I got to anything thinking about that is being here in Arizona. I lived out on the ranch out by Lone Butte when my dad was working out there when I was a kid. One side of the road, it was raining like crazy. The other side of the road, it was as dry as it could be. And right down the middle of this dirt road was a line of the rain. That was pretty cool, I thought.
The moon. You know how the moon, when they take a picture of the moon, they take satellite pictures of it, you see a clear division. Light. Dark side. You can't see this side.
Uh-huh.
But the moon is a clear picture for me. And one side,
you know,
is lit, the other side is not.
But where does the light come from? Where does the darkness come from? This takes us into regions where I think sometimes we just assume these things exist. Light exists, darkness exists. We don't give credit to God that they exist, because God said they would exist. God said, let there be light. Okay? It's just, light is created by God. You know, so verse 20 says that you may take it to its territory, and that you may know the paths of its homes. Kind of like trying to box light or box the wind. You ever try to catch the wind? Or catch light. If you took a box here, and there's light in this room, and you tried to catch it in that box, close the box up, and carry the box out here, and when it gets late, dark later on tonight, okay, open that box. You're not going to get a beam of light coming out of there. You can't set the territories of it. God does that. You see the picture I'm saying there? You can't capture it. You can't capture light that way. Okay, and the path to its home, where does it come from? Do you know these things? And that's verse 21. Do you know it? Because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? So he speaks of Job's mortality. And he speaks of something that is true, that because Job is a mortal man, he has limits. Understand that. Because we are mortal, that speaks of limitations. Because God is eternal, that speaks of no limitations. We got to get those two things straight. You know, we weren't there. We haven't always existed. We haven't seen everything. We haven't done everything. We don't know everything. Our mortality restricts us and puts limits on us. We are creatures of time. You were born at one time, or you were conceived at one time, later born, and you entered time, I think, at that moment. Another miracle of God. So again, how does two people coming together, that procreation process, produce an individual with an individual soul and personality and all those different things we know as part of human? God clearly is part of his process and stuff. But at that point, we enter time, and we stay in time until we step off that timeline. We leave time and we step into eternity. But we didn't come from eternity past. Everybody got that? I know there's some religions that teach about some sort of repository of souls. And so that when mom and dad have relationships, and the product of that relationship is a human body, then one of the souls from the Lord repository is taken from God and put into that baby. You never heard anything like that? So, but no, we don't exist from eternity. That's the uniqueness. By the way, that's the uniqueness of the incarnation of Christ. He is eternal, which means from eternity past, whenever that was, he already was. Before anything ever was, he was. And in the incarnation, he stepped into time and took on mortal flesh. But we came into existence by a miracle of God, I believe, at conception. And we will be in time until we leave this place, and then we will step into eternity. Okay? So he's trying to help, again, remind Job, you are a mortal being, and because you're a mortal being, you can't know these things. By the way, I don't know that we're always supposed to know these things, and I think we'd actually drive ourselves crazy trying to know all these things. Would you agree? Sometimes I drive myself crazy with the things I do know. I don't know if my mind could. I couldn't handle all of these things. My son told me when he was about 19, he said, "Dad, I'm in trouble." I said, "What's going on?" So he said, "I can't forget anything." I'm remembering songs from when I was like 9 years old. And he said, "I think my brain's going to explode someday." I said, "You'll be all right. God takes care of that, son. You'll be all right. It starts leaving you. Don't worry." So, all right. I love this next part. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail? Well, of course, he hasn't. So you mean there's a treasury of snow in hell? What he's saying is, do you know where they come from? Okay? God doesn't have a big room filled with hell and snow up in heaven. Okay? He's trying to just ask Job, you have so little comprehension. Why was God doing this? Because he wanted to put Job down? Well, ask that question before we finish tonight. Why was God doing this with Job? Because he wanted to put Job down? You think that's a reason? You think he wanted to demean Job? You think he wanted to, just prove that he was greater than Job? I don't believe that. I believe he's a loving father who understands that unless Job and unless we understand the reality of what the way things are, we can never properly relate to our Father in heaven. And we can never properly live the life that he's called us to live, that's not driven by the circumstances of life, but we are empowered by the presence of God who's in our life. And I think he's trying to, Job needs to hear this, and we need to hear this too. Because I guarantee you, if you haven't yet, the day will come when you will be asking why. If you haven't yet, the day will come when you'll not only be asking why, you may get to the place where you're demanding an answer from God in your grief, in your hurt, in your pain, that you might be asking those things and stuff. And sometimes this side of heaven, there is no answer. Before we close out, we're almost out of time, but God never tells Job why God allowed Job to go through what Job went through. You understand that? Sometimes this side of heaven, there are no answers. Except for God is God. We belong to Him. And he will never forsake us. I mean, we tie in all that we know about God. Okay, so he says it's about the treasury, and it goes on verse 23, which I have reserved for the time of trouble and the day of battle and war. And by what way is light diffused or divided? Some of your translation will say. Or the east wind scattered over the earth. Where does the east wind begin? Where does the east wind come from?
East.
From the east.
Well, okay. How far east does it come? You know? Yeah. It's, you know, these are just how little even we who think we're advanced in our technology, we know about light, about the wind, about any of these things. And though we know some things about them, and in some ways we think we can kind of condense them and control them and stuff like that, we still can't answer the question where they came from.
Isn't this part of the problem of our culture is that we have scientists and other things in school, and they tell you we know exactly how all these things came to be, but my all classic question is, I didn't get that video. Did you have a video?
Yeah, I'd like to have that video, yeah.
And they speak with such words of authority, and I think what we, you know, try to get through to a secular mind, I think they have to come to that place where they begin to question, I don't have all the answers. And we begin to live in a culture where the scientists have the answers, I have the answer. It affects all of culture, I think.
Yeah, I think you're right.
I don't need God. I have all the answers and everything's okay. And I think they reach those places where they begin to say, man, maybe I don't know. And I think at that point, there's an openness that comes.
Yeah.
A lot of people aren't there yet.
Right.
So.
And a lot of people may not ever get there.
No.
Because, and a lot of it has to do with, let's be, has to be with pride. With wanting to be the captain of our own destiny and stuff, and with wanting to believe that there's nothing greater than we are, or greater than our intellect, you know. And that, you know, if you think about it, it is pride that keeps us from hearing the voice of God, in whatever arena we're talking about. Wedge.
I just am grateful that God placed faith in us to believe. Because without that, we would have nothing.
We would have nothing.
And Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, which we haven't seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible.
Right.
So, I mean, that right there, you just have to lay it out. And
you say, you know, God didn't have a bunch of, you know, he didn't have his own heavenly Home Depot that he went and got the materials to build it with. You know, he just,
right.
He spoke it and it was.
And it was.
And you really, in honesty, you can't get beyond that. You can try to convince yourself. And it's interesting what men will do. They'll always move the goalpost. Always move the goalposts. When they get caught, caught to the extent of what they can't speak anymore, then they change terminology. They move the goalposts to convince themselves that they're right. So, Jesse.
You know, one of the things that I've struggled with is some of these people that are highly educated and they want to have theological debates. I remember you could share the gospel with them, you share everything, and they can't get past. And you get down to this. I said, look, if you can get down to Genesis 1:1, you can't get back. can't get past the "in the beginning God."
Yeah, right there.
You can't get past that. That's your problem. It's not, you know, I can show you everything. I can show you everything.
Yeah, you're right. You can't get past
in
that.
In the beginning God, you don't get past that, you're in trouble.
Right.
And that's it.
And I just want to remind you guys, God doesn't defend his existence. He just states the truth of it. Does that make sense to you?
Oh, yeah.
It's a statement of fact. In the beginning, God. He doesn't try to defend his existence. It's a statement of truth.
Yep.
And then what men do with that determines what's going to happen next. Mm-hmm. All right. Well,
how can you not believe that there is a God when everything is organized so perfectly about the sun and moon? And I remember one day I was in Chicago and I was flying to Korea. And we left at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and we followed the sun the whole way, and it was 15 hours. And when we got there, it was still light for 3 more hours after that. And I couldn't believe that we followed the sun the whole way.